On that fateful week so many years ago, it was Passover. Jesus spent the Passover Seder with his disciples and then was taken away and put in prison and was tried multiple times, and not like in America where it takes months and months to be tried. He was tried over a period of hours, and after that, they crucified him. Chaos reigned throughout the world at that moment in time, and also throughout the young community of followers of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week, several people, Joseph and Nicodemus and others, took the body after Jesus died. But the rest dispersed. They were afraid. It says in the Bible that they were fearful of the authorities. So different pockets of followers of Jesus hid away. And even some began to leave town, wondering what was going to happen. It was now the third day, and Jesus had been dead for 3 days. It's Sunday morning, and word was beginning to go around that some of the women had seen Jesus. This was somewhat unbelievable at the time. For us, we know what happened. We read it and we see it after the fact. But the word was spreading slowly. And there was wonder, is it really true? Did Simon really see him? Did John really see him? Did Mary really see him? Did the women of Galilee really see him? And this is where we pick up the story in Luke 24, verse 13. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. If you don't have a Bible, take the blue one in front of you. Turn to page 749. And Elizabeth is going to read a part of the story about two men who are leaving town, a little disappointed at what had occurred over the last couple of days.
That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight, And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Amen. Isn't that an incredible story? We're so used to it, but every time I read it, I just am amazed at the story of these two men and their interaction with Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to look at it today. And so, again, let's do it at the beginning in verse 13. Two men leave Jerusalem and go to a small town named Emmaus. It's not important where Emmaus is. It's north, northeast, wherever, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And it's important to understand back then, as we don't understand in America, but those of you from other countries do understand, there are just main roads that move back and forth. And so it was the main road going north. And so anybody who was heading that way would go on the same path. So there were many people. Most people didn't have enough money to have carts. They may have had a donkey or two or something. They were not wealthy enough to have camels either, so they walked. So walking 7 miles, you can imagine those of you who walk for exercise, 7 miles takes a while. And so they're walking along, and it was not unnatural for people to catch up or you to catch up with other people. Somehow, and we're not told exactly, Jesus comes alongside of them. Did he come out of a side road? Did he just appear? Did he come from behind? I don't know. It could have been any of those. But he is now next to them, beginning to converse with them. And that is not an unnatural thing. There's nothing supernatural about Jesus coming up beside them and beginning the conversation with them. And there they are, and they're sad. And it's an interesting concept. Jesus did not allow them to recognize him at first. And this was a part of what he was doing earlier in that day as well. So he's there, whether he had his cloak on over his head, whether they were just so tearful that they didn't recognize him. We don't know why they didn't or how they didn't recognize him. We just know that they didn't recognize him. And they're walking along. And again, depending when he joined them, this could be for hours. And the conversation begins, and in verse 17 it says, "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still." It's as if they're walking along, talking with each other. Jesus is there listening, and again, it wasn't out of the ordinary to do that. And he's just listening with them, and all of a sudden he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they stop, and I can see it, they stop. Jesus is maybe here, Cleopas is here, the unnamed guy's here, and they just kind of turn like this and go, "Where have you been? Where have you been?" The biggest event in Jerusalem has occurred. Where have you been? And Jesus pretends he doesn't know. And it's interesting, they name one of the people who is there, and they don't name the other. Have you ever wondered why? Now, the name Cleopas is nowhere else in the Bible. It's not Clopas. We hear of Clopas in the part of the Bible. He was married to Mary. This is Cleopas. The word Cleopas is the masculine name of a name you're familiar with, Cleopatra. Cleopatra was the queen of Egypt about 70 years before this. So Cleopas was obviously, or his family were obviously from Egypt, a part of the Jews who had dispersed sometime years before, and there was a Jewish, large Jewish community in Alexandria, where the modern-day Alexandria, Egypt is. There was a huge community of Jews, and he was named after a very common name, Cleopatra being the female version of it, and Cleopas, the male version of it. Whether he had moved back, whether he was only here for Passover, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that he and his unnamed friend are followers of Jesus. Now, if you recall in the New Testament and in the Gospels, there were four groups of people that Jesus spent a lot of time with. Actually five, but four major groups of people. Let me just say who they were. First of all, there were the group of three. Do you remember who the group of three were? Peter, James, and John. His three closest disciples were Peter, James, and John. Peter's other name is Simon. That's why it says here, and he appeared to Simon, because it was Peter, one of his closest friends, who denied him. And it was very important for that to be reconciled. But Peter, James, and John, that was the three. The second group Jesus dealt with was a group of 12. And what are the 12 called? The 12 disciples, or afterwards, the 12 apostles. The third, and we're familiar with them. We won't talk about them right now. The third group that Jesus dealt with was a group of 70. And it's throughout the Gospels you hear of him talking about the 70. This is the larger group of followers. They are mostly unnamed. Sometimes they're referred to some of the women from Galilee, some of the others. I think Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably part of the 70. Other people were part of the 70, but we don't know their names. They're in the kind of the next circle. Back in those days, 12 and 70 were important numbers in Israel. So there were 12 apostles, and there were 70 followers that were there generally most of the time. And that's why it wasn't just the 12. There were others there. Nowadays, we use the word 50 kind of like they use 70. How many were at the event? I always ask my kids, how many were there the other night at whatever? Oh, they'll say about 50. Well, that could be 60, it could be 40, it could be 50, right? Well, there were about 70 in this circle. Was it always 70? It might have grown a little bit, but they're referred to as the 70. And again, we heard last week that the Sanhedrin had a group of 70, but it wasn't always 70. Sometimes it was only 30, but they still called it the group of 70. And that's just because that's the way they counted back then, kind of 12 and 70. We now count 10 and 50. How many were there? Just a small group, about 10. Well, we knew it was 12. And 70. And I believe these guys were probably a part of the 70. Then there was a fourth group. So you have the three, the 12, the 70. And then there were the group of the thousands. These were the groups of people that Jesus spoke to when he was walking through the villages, and just hundreds and hundreds of people would follow him. They weren't close followers. They may not have even been true followers. They were just physically following this rabbinical teacher who was teaching these scriptures so well. And we remember at least one time there was thousands upon thousands at the feeding of the 5,000, correct? There was another time when there was a feeding of the 4,000. There were these enormous groups. Well, where does Cleopas and his buddy fit into this? I believe they fit into the 70 because they give a belief system about what they believe about Jesus. And let's look at that. They're there, and they tell the story. They go, then one of them, named Cleopas, verse 18, answered him, "Are you the only visitor who does not know the thing that has happened these days in Jerusalem?" And he said, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." And then he gives his belief of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't think one of the 1,000 would do this, but one of the 70 would. Now listen to this, and compare it to what I just read a few moments ago, the creed I read. He says these words concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man who was a prophet. He was mighty in deed. He was mighty in word. He was mighty before God. He was mighty before all the people. That's a pretty good statement about Jesus, isn't it? Can I just say that's totally wrong, though? We'll come back to that in a moment. You're saying, oh my, wait a minute, Bill. We got heresy here. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him? It's totally irrelevant. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. See, we as believers hope, but they had the wrong hope. So let's look at this and dissect it for a moment. Everything they said, except for the word hope, is correct. But it's totally meaningless, and this is what I mean. Let me give you an example. I live down the end of this street we have our church on. All the way at the end, if you just keep driving to the end, about a mile and a half, you come to our house. We're three houses from the end of the road. and everybody gets lost in our neighborhood. Just, it's amazing. I'll be out working in the yard, and I'll see a car, and I know they are lost. It's every day, multiple times a day, right? I've got neighbors here. We all go, what are these people doing here? It's not that they're staking out the house. They're totally lost because they think they can get somewhere down further south and the road dead ends. So every day, I'm out there. My kids are out there. My neighbors are out there. And the people roll down their window, and this is what they say. Where am I? Now, if I responded, you are in a car, I would be telling the truth, but it would be totally irrelevant. You see, sometimes we tell that these guys told the truth. He's mighty in word, he's mighty in deed, he's mighty before God, he's mighty before people, he's a prophet. All that is true. But none of that belief system is going to do anything for you in the future. You can believe everything I just said and not believe Jesus is the risen Lord. You see, there's something more. So what was it that they did believe? They did believe two things that were incorrect. Those were all correct. So they were in a car. That's correct. But they believed that the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus. Now, can I just say that that is a true statement? The Jews killed Jesus, in part. But again, it's irrelevant. When I travel around the world, one of the favorite American people in history around the world is Abraham Lincoln. Do you realize an American killed Abraham Lincoln? Do you realize a person from the North killed Abraham Lincoln? A person from Maryland, one of the backers of Abraham Lincoln, killed Abraham Lincoln. Does that mean everybody from Maryland is responsible for the death of Abraham Lincoln? Do all Americans be responsible for the death of Abraham Lincoln? You guys right here, are you responsible for the death of Abraham Lincoln? How about you over there? No. So why do we get off saying the Jews and we point to people that lived 2,000 years later and say it was your people that killed Jesus? We don't say it was you who killed Abraham Lincoln, do we? It was your people, by the way, who did kill Abraham Lincoln. It's true, but it's irrelevant. Don't ever look at a Jew in this city and say it was your people that killed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ allowed himself to die for the sins of the world. Not just the sins of the Jew, yes, for the sins of the Jew, but also the sins of the Goyim, the Gentiles. That's me. Jesus died because of me. Jesus died because of you. Jesus died because of the Jews. Jesus died because of the Romans. They might have been in particularly culpable for the moment, but if Jesus didn't want to die that day, he would not have been killed by the Jews. Just hope you know that. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have just walked through the crowd. He had done it before. They wanted to kill him in Nazareth. He walked through the crowd. They wanted to kill him a few weeks before that. They picked up stones in the temple earlier, about a month earlier. You know the story, John chapter 10. He's about to get stoned to death, and he just walks right through them. He didn't want to be killed right then. So don't ever think that it's the Jews who killed him or it was the Roman governor who killed him. He allowed himself to be a sacrifice. We must understand that. And our hope is not that he came to save a nation. He said, the two Cleopas said, he's come, we thought he came to save Israel. What he was saying was to save Israel from what? Not from sin and evil and the devil, but from Rome. That Jesus was coming to save us from Rome. Well, they had the total wrong theology. Now, I believe they were heading in the right direction. But their discouragement had clouded their eyes. It's almost like, how could they really have seen Jesus? Because they didn't believe that he died for their sins. Now, they continue. So, by the way, I do believe the first five things they said. I just don't think that is what gets you and me righteousness towards God. Our righteousness towards God comes because of what Jesus did when he rose from the dead, which is what we celebrate today. Moreover, verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. See, they're amazed at saying, wow, there's some women here who are saying Jesus rose from the dead because some angels told them and all this thing. And so they're almost, you wonder, are they just saying it because these are women that want it to be? Or are they saying it because it's really true? I think these two guys are so confused at this point, they don't know either. And there are a lot of people in and around churches today and every day that are somewhat confused about the purpose of who Jesus is. Let me give you an illustration. And some of you who know me real well, a lot of you who are visiting don't know me, but I was over 50 before I ever drank a cup of coffee. You go, whoa. You know, my daughter was 8, I think, when she started drinking coffee. I just don't drink coffee. And our family went on vacation to the northwest of the United States, Oregon, Washington State, and Vancouver. That is some beautiful land out there. It is gorgeous. So we went to a wedding, and Elizabeth has a cousin in Vancouver who runs a coffee shop. Now, unbeknownst to me, there are coffee shops, and then there are real coffee shops. He's rated by USA Today as one of the top 10 coffee shops in North America. I don't know what that means. So he comes and he says, hey, we were gonna fly into Seattle, go down to Portland to the wedding, and then drive up that beautiful coast up to Vancouver, spend a couple days in Vancouver with our cousin who has the coffee shop. So he says, when we come to Seattle, he said, I'll drive down and we'll drive down to the wedding together and spend the week together driving through the Northwest. I said, great. So we get to Seattle and he goes, Bill, some of the best coffee shops in the world are in Seattle. That's where Starbucks began. That's where all these places began. And I said, and? Okay. So he goes, let's go on a coffee crawl. I go, I have no idea what a coffee crawl is, but I said, okay, let's do it. So we go and we drink coffee. Now he's giving me these triple espresso coffees, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And there's a section of town in Seattle where you can walk from coffee shop to coffee shop. It's unbelievable. And you know me, if I buy something, I want to drink the whole thing, you know. So I was just downing these triple espressos, downing them, downing them, downing them. Well, by the end of the day, it takes a while to catch up to you, right? All you coffee drinkers are laughing at me. But I was sick from here up. I had this massive headache that I've never had before, and I was sick from here down. I was totally sick. I got better just before the wedding, but we made it okay. But I came to the total conclusion, I hate coffee. I hate coffee. So now, here's the thing. Now the wedding's over, we're driving north to Vancouver, and he hands me, we get to Vancouver, which is, if you've never been there, I had never been there, it's one of the most beautiful places in the world, and he's right there in North Van, and he hands me a credit card, and he goes, you can buy anything, it was actually a debit card, you can buy anything in my store, and it'll be on the house. And I'm thinking, great, except I don't drink coffee. So we all met there in the mornings, all of us, all the friends, all the family, every morning, and then we would disperse out doing all our sightseeing and things. And then I realized he had Eggs Benedict, and he had fresh squeezed orange juice, and he had fresh fruit, and he had croissants that were just made at 5 in the morning, all those things there. So I went and used the debit card to buy all those things. My wife and others used the debit card to buy coffee. I was there for a week and never bought a cup of coffee. The best coffee shop in North America, I never once bought a cup of coffee. We'd go in the morning, we'd go out for a couple hours, come back at lunch, great paninis, great sandwiches, again, wonderful. One day I asked Terry, I said, Terry, why do you have this coffee shop? He says, for one reason, to serve coffee. I said, but you got the best Eggs Benedict I've ever had. You've got these croissants to die for. You've got all these great things. I said, why do you do all this? He says, to get people to drink coffee. So I walked out every day, and if somebody was sitting in the cafe outside reading the paper and saw me come every morning and every noon, they would think this: I'm coming out of the best coffee shop, one top 10 in North America. They would think I love coffee, wouldn't they? And the reality was, I don't. What is this about? Don't ever think because you walk into a church, or at least I never think, that means you love Jesus. You may just love the church. If you were to ask me, Bill, why do you do what you do here at the church? And when we do what we do, we help seniors, we have a great student ministry, we have a great children's ministry, we got a great women's ministry, we got a great men's ministry, we go to the prisons, we do all this, all these great things, we give away hundreds of thousands of dollars a year to the needy, the poor, missionaries, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Why do we do all that? Because we love Jesus, and we want people to love Jesus. But many people come to church because they love all the things about it. And what's not to love? You're sitting in wonderful chairs. It's great air conditioning, incredible music, good friendly people. What's not to like here? And you go, but let me tell you, it's not about the mighty works. It's not about the prophecies. It's not about any of that. It's not about the croissants. It's not about the eggs Benedict. It's about Jesus. It is about Jesus Christ. And our hope is not in anything else we do. All of it's good. Everything he said was good up until he got to the point of redeeming Israel. Everything was good. But that is not why Jesus came. Jesus came to take away our sins. Now let's continue to read. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, O foolish ones. Now, these were people who had been following. I believe they were part of the 70. They had sometime in the last 3.5 years come and left what they were doing and followed Jesus. And he calls them foolish. And why were they foolish? Because they were slow of heart to believe. They were slow of heart. Not head. The head said, mighty works, mighty God, mighty prophecies, a great leader, praise to the Lord, great with people. That's all good. But their belief was slow of heart. All that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This, I bet, was the best sermon he ever preached. I wish I was standing there as just a third person over in the corner, a fourth person, to hear Jesus open the scriptures from the Torah to the history books, to the poetical books, to the prophet books of the old, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and to show how this applies to the Christ. See, it was applying to him, but they didn't know it. They thought he was just speaking about the Christ, Jesus. But to understand this, the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth was not something that occurred in Bethlehem. It started before the foundation of the earth. It started back in Genesis. It was all through the Exodus. It was all through the wanderings. It was all through Joshua coming into the battle of Jericho. It was all through Israel coming into the land. Why did Jesus even give them a land? So there could be a place. Why did God give them the land? So that there could be a place for Jesus to be born. I mean, think about it. It's incredible, the truths of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, it's not about hoping that the Christ will redeem Israel from Rome. It's not about that. God didn't redeem them from the Babylonians. God didn't redeem them from the Syrians. God didn't redeem them from anything except the Egyptians when he pulled them out. But other than that, it's about redemption personally. So they drew near to the village. So this 3 or 4 hour walk is over. They're drawing near to the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now spent. So he went in to stay with them. This is beautiful, verse 30 and following. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Can I just say, and you've heard me, those of you who know me, meals, dinner, food is an incredible place where Christ used to share his story. There is something about sitting at a table. Now, what's interesting is there are three types of tables that Jesus sat at mostly. The first one, and they weren't all physical tables, but meals. Let's just call them meals. First one were miraculous meals. The feeding of the 5,000, turning water into wine. These were miracles that Jesus did at mealtime. And what happened when Jesus did these miracles at mealtime? People just hoarded around him. They loved the miracles at mealtime. They loved the physical manifestations of Christ. The second type of meals that Jesus sat at were religious meals, sacrament meals. That was the Passover Seder. That was what we now call the Lord's table, the giving of the bread and the wine in remembrance of him that he did just 4 days earlier that time, and now he's told us to do it. So he sat at sacrament meals. But most of the meals Jesus sat at were common meals. It was just, you got to eat. It's time to eat. Let's do it. And here's the amazing thing, if I could just add an application. So many of us want the miracles, don't we? We pray for the miracles. We pray for the miraculous. And if not, we want a great religious experience, the second one. Give me a good religious experience. If I can't have a good miracle, give me a good religious experience. But let me tell you that most of the great experiences of this world occur at the common times. This common meal became uncommon. Why? Because Jesus was at it. He did not perform a miracle. He did not do any sacramental side to this. It wasn't a Seder. It wasn't a Passover meal. It wasn't even the Lord's Supper in that sense. But when Jesus is at the meal, things happen. And let me just encourage you, in America, I'm just going to say this, in America, we have lost the value of meals. Oh, we spend a fortune on food. But we've lost the meaning of sitting with people, and it's a great opportunity to share what Christ has done over a meal. And let me encourage you, those of you who are here, take time at meals. You parents and grandparents, it is a great opportunity to teach and to speak into your children and grandchildren's lives over a meal. A meal is not about food. You never really hear much about what Jesus ate beyond bread, but there was always other food there. But you don't really hear about it. It's what's done at the meal that's important. And I encourage you, I believe it, one of my favorite people of the 20th century is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great men of World War II, who died, was killed by Hitler. It's an incredible story. You should read it. He says that the reason he is who he was who he was, he's dead, was because of dinner. What occurred at dinner in his family. It's an amazing thing. You read his biography, it's 600 pages long, and what you pull out of it was that what he learned over the meal. That's where his spiritual growth occurred. That's where it was unbelievable. Now, that's him, but just understand, Jesus is at a meal. Is that incredible? This incredible meal. They had no money. They had no preparation. We don't even know what was at the meal. So he breaks the bread. Oh, by the way, let me just say this. Do you say grace or some prayer before dinner? Do you? I hope you do. I hope you do at lunch, too, even when you're at a business lunch. I hope you do that. But don't just pray and thank for the food. Pray also that what occurs over the meal will be blessed. See, it adds something to it. Yes, we should thank the Lord for our food. The Lord's Prayer tells us to do that. But also ask the Lord to do something at the meal with whomever you're with, whether it's your little toddler or a friend or a family member, that something will happen. And may I just say this, when you eat alone, something can happen as well. Don't think those of you who live alone, it only happens when you're living, when you're speaking to others. God can speak to you in the silence of a meal as well. Because many of our people are single or widowed or never been married or divorced, and you can be spoken to even at a meal. And so he prays, and their eyes were opened. Now, I don't believe they started right when they sat down. It's spoken very quickly, but you must understand, nowadays, we are ready. In our family, when we say, we're going to have dinner at 7 o'clock, dinner served at 7 o'clock. You know, it's one of those things. My wife's family, when they say dinner is going to be served on Thursday night, it will be served on Thursday night. We're just not sure when, but it will happen. But when my mom says dinner served Thursday night at 7 o'clock, it's 7:01, you're eating. It doesn't matter. I think nowadays we can do that because we've got refrigeration, we've got ovens. Back then, they would come, and they might have to wait an hour for the food. They might have to wait 2 hours. Jesus was still sitting at the table. I'm sure they were talking at the table, and then the dinner was served. And he was allowed to sit at the head as the guest, and he broke the bread, and then they realized who he was. Isn't that incredible? They realized who he was. And their eyes were open, verse 31, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, now underline these words, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That heart that was slow to believe was now burning with belief. Not because of the mighty deeds of his, but because they understood that the Messiah of the scriptures was the Jesus from Nazareth. That's incredible. And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And this is where the beginning of that saying that I spoke of a few minutes ago is, the Lord has risen indeed. You see, they came and said, the Lord is risen. And all those people responded and said, the Lord is risen indeed. You see, the belief in Jesus is not the belief that he'll do miracles in your life or that he did all those great things which he did in the Gospels, and they are innumerable what they did. John says libraries couldn't even hold all the things that he did, but it's because he rose from the dead. Why? Why? Because he came to earth not to do all those great things. He did all those great things. He came to earth to be a sacrifice and a substitute for the Lamb of the Old Testament. That's why we sang that song at the end, the Lamb of God. You see, the Lamb that they sacrificed was now being replaced by the perfect Lamb. And the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body was so that you and I could have redemption. Not our country, not Israel, or any country thereafter, but that you and I as individuals could come to know the true and living God and be called his children. And that is the purpose of this. Back when Zacchaeus became a believer, you know Zacchaeus, wee little Zacchaeus? And he went up in the sycamore fig tree and he came down. When he became a believer, at the end of that, Jesus said, or I should say the gospel writer said, that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And that's every one of us. Jew, Gentile, good person, bad person, evil person, person that's, you know, just basically a good person. All of us are sinners, and we all need to come to Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Amen? Amen. Amen. Many years ago in Europe, there's different parts of Europe. I kind of like England because my family came from England. But in Central Europe, there was an empire called the Habsburgs. the Austrian-Hungary. Some of you come from that area. For about 300 years, a family, all the way up to recently, into the 1900s, a family ruled that country. It's not a country, that group of countries, about 15 countries. And they had a tradition when the emperor died. They did something. I want to repeat it for us because I think it applies here. They would have a great processional. They'd put them on a horse-drawn hearse, and they would have the casket, and it would be ornate. And all the people of the city, this was in Vienna, all the people of the city would come behind them, and all the leaders and all the generals and all the priests and everybody would be there. And in front of the horse-drawn carriage, and this was done even into the 1900s twice, and now that kingdom's gone after World War II, but there would be a herald, a messenger, who was walking in front. And then the horse would come, and then the thousands of people, and they would proceed to the church, to where the crypt was for the family. And the doors of the church would be closed. And the messenger, or the herald, who was walking ahead, would have the scepter of the dead emperor in his hand. That very ornate scepter, you know, the long thing with the big ball on top with the diamonds and the various gold inlay. And he would be walking like this through the city, and he would get to the doors of the church, and the doors would be closed, and they wouldn't let him in. On the other side of the door was the abbot. An abbot is just a priest. The priest of the church would be on the other side of the door. And the herald would bang on the door three times with the scepter, with the guy's scepter. Bam, bam, bam. And you hear an echo in the back. Who is it? The leader of the procession would knock at the gate. They heard the voice of the abbot inside saying, "Who are you?" "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria and King of Hungary," the herald replied. And from inside you would hear, "I don't know you. Who are you?" And the herald would beat again three times. Bam, bam, bam. "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia." And he would start naming the 15 countries he had been king over. And about halfway through, he would be interrupted as he was listing all those countries for which the dead man was over. And from inside, these words, "We don't know you. Who are you?" Thereupon, the herald would kneel down and say these words, "I am Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy." The doors would fling open, and the abbot would say, "You may come in and find rest." It's a beautiful picture. Now, I don't think it occurs after the fact. It's a picture of our relationship to God. We cannot come to God with the works and the goodness that we have. We come to God as a poor sinner, humbly begging for his mercy. And when we do it, Jesus Christ opens the doors and says, "Come in, my child. Enter." And today, I believe, Resurrection Sunday is the day that tells us this. We should think of every day being Resurrection Day. But on this day, it truly is the day that we come to the Lord. Let us pray together.